Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. This will be our second message as we describe this particular individual that was going around the first century. And beloved, this individual has not yet gone away. He still lives today. He will come to you by different names and different titles, even by a different denominational name. We're going to talk about the heretical questioner, the one who asks 1,000 questions but never comes to an ounce of understanding. This person here will drive you bananas. But he is one who causes unneeded strife and contention in the church. Titus 3, verse 9. And again, this is the last picture, this is the last passage in this mini-series on church discipline. Again, the 9 marks of a healthy church is the overall title. We're looking at one aspect of church life that everyone doesn't like to get involved in. It can be messy. A lot of feelings can get hurt. Sides are taken. Churches can be split and can be divided over whatever issue. But nonetheless, if a church is going to be healthy, you got to maintain church discipline. And we've also found out in this series that discipline can be done in a good way or it can be done in a very nasty way. And we're trying to prevent our church from falling into the trap of using it as a club when it should be used as a Band-Aid or a bottle of medicine to restore. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. So you notice that there's 3 things that the heretical questioner that Paul is describing here this morning. And you're going to fill in the answer. You're going to walk away telling me who do you think he's talking about. Okay? That's why that line is there. You're going to give the answer. Notice 3 things. Foolish questions. A question, beloved, that's given with no real intention of you providing an answer and them learning. Just spouting off a foolish question. And then foolish genealogies. Now let me go ahead and do one sidebar. This is not talking about when a family wants to know where they came from and you make search in family Bibles and you get all the registers and you have the parents, the grandparents, great-grandparents, the fact that your grandparents came from England or Europe or Germany or from North Africa. This is not what's being spoken of here. So if you've done a genealogical research on your family, you're not in violation. Okay? But there are those who get into the genealogies, beloved, and they eat that stuff up like candy. Now, one modern side note to this would be the Mormon Church. They are ferocious with their genealogies. The reason being is, in their worldview, they got to dig up all these genealogies. They got to dredge up this family tree and find out where they came from as far back as they can, because in that congregation or in that denomination, they practice baptism for the dead. They believe that there's a second chance beyond the grave, because your ancestors didn't have the privilege of Joey Smith coming on the scene in the 1830s, and him and his father, who were proven to be liars, scoundrels, and embezzlers, in court cases which we have the documentation in black and white in certain courts in the cities of Upper State New York to this day that you can go look at and read. They were found guilty of perjury on numerous occasions. Besides that, they believe that if you find a lost relative, then you can go to a Mormon tabernacle or a Mormon building, and you can be baptized for them, and that gets them into heaven. So that type of genealogical research has a theological bent to it that's not substantiated in Scripture. We're not baptized for the dead. Okay? But if you've done a research to find out where you came from, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? So let's kind of make sure that you get clarified on that. Now, the third one ought to give away the cat on who we're talking about. Contentions and strivings about the law. For they, the questions, the genealogies, and the strivings of the law, are unprofitable and vain. They're empty. They lead to nowhere. Read on. A man that is a heretic, and we're going to look at that word. A man that's a heretic. So apparently verses 10 has to go back to verse 9. These are not little individual ditties. The man that's now described as the heretic in verse 10 is the one who acts out verse 9. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonishment. Reject. He doesn't get three strikes. He gets only two. Now look at verse 11. Knowing, so this is something you need to know, so you can't say, well, Pastor Bob, this is only mentioned here, and how about if we go on to Psalm 23? You give us something that's more sweet. No. Knowing that he, see the he, draw a line and connect it to the heretic, knowing that he, that is such, is one, subverted, and we're going to look at that word, two, sinneth, with the ETH ending meaning ongoing, being condemned of himself. You don't even need to condemn him. He's already put the axe to his own ankles. It's just a matter of time, but the pressure to chop it off. In our first installment touching the heretical questioner, we came to the conclusion that this issue was and is no small matter. Some of you even agreed last Lord's Day when I gave you other verses in Timothy. Remember those verses in 1 and 2 Timothy and even in Titus? We saw similar language that's found there in verses 9 describing such an individual. So this is not a small matter, all right? This is a very important issue. And again, such individuals are around today. I just gave you an example. We saw several other passages where similar words were found describing the same person that Paul here describes in Titus 3. We found such words as foolish and unlearned questions in one verse. Then we saw profane and vain babblings in another passage. Then we're told that this individual or these contentions only increase unto more ungodliness. And then look at verses 9. It says, they're unprofitable in vain. Next, we saw that it genders strife. It genders strife. And then in verses 9, it says, this individual goes about with contentions and strivings of the law. Then Paul told Timothy, beware of fables and endless genealogies. Fables, like in the last hour. There are certain things today that are very popular in Christian circles. But when you really put them to the test of Scripture, and when you let the Scripture compare and define itself, you come to the conclusions on some of the most popular teachings today are nothing more than fairy tales. Also, we are told in other verses that we looked at that such a person simply ministers more questions. Again, this person never gets it right. This person never receives your answers. Your answers are not good enough. They're not sufficient enough. And so he has to ask more questions and more questions. And then basically, you're just circling the wagon train and you're making no progress with this person. Ever learning, but never able or willing to come to the truth. And then we were told in other verses that rather all of this speculation and all of this hubbub of verses 9, the chief end of a church ministry is to edify and to build up and to strengthen the people of God. Such a heretic, it says, is proud. We saw this verse, or these words elsewhere. Such a person is proud, darting about questions, strives of words, causing envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings, destitute mind, from such avoid, reject, and withdraw. Those are everything that we saw last week about this man and about people that fall under that. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 9 and let's pick up where we left off last week. It says to avoid, number one, foolish questions, And secondly, we are to avoid genealogies. So next, we are to avoid genealogies, or as we have seen elsewhere, endless genealogies. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice Paul brings this up right off the bat. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin with verses 1 to get like the contextual thought. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Isn't it amazing? Here it says that God the Father is your Savior. And yet the word Savior is also a title given to Jesus. So he has to be God. They are one. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Now, where was Titus when Titus got his letter? Where was he laboring? Who can tell me? What island?
Crete.
Amen. Here, we're being told that when this letter arrives to Timothy, where was he at? He was in Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So notice, in the very opening lines of this letter, once you get past the greetings and the salutations, Paul goes to the meat of the matter. While Timothy was at Ephesus, he was battling, like Titus on the island of Crete, erroneous teachings. And notice what he says. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister or which cultivate more questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So right off the bat, after Paul gives his howdy duties, after he asks Timothy, hey buddy, how you doing? You're my son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from heaven I give to you. Bam! His axe falls right to the ground. I left you in Ephesus, okay? And notice, charge some. Now that word charge means to give a straightforward, in-your-face command. So there are times and seasons, brothers and sisters, now you may not like this, but there are times and seasons when a pastor may have to get in someone's kisser and charge them, command them to watch out for some of the stuff that they're advocating because it doesn't square with Scripture. Sorry. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which apparently are unprofitable. Now, for those of you taking notes, go back to Titus 3:9. For those of you that are note takers, the word genealogy here in the Greek, this is so simple. Ready? It actually means a record of descent or family lineage. So we're dealing about finding out who daddy's father was and who mom's mom was, who are my grandparents, and where did I originate from. That's what it means. So apparently, beloved, there seems to be a healthy use of genealogies, like you finding out family tree line. And beloved, one good thing about a genealogy is that as you get more information about your ancestors, you might come across some medical issues that they had. And maybe somebody who's alive now is exhibiting some of the symptoms of that illness. And there's a better way of tracking whether or not that illness is unique to your genetic family line. That would be one benefit of doing genealogical research, is to find out whether or not someone in your family, or whether or not there's a history of Alzheimer's or dementia. When my mother came down with MS, multiple sclerosis, in the mid-60s, that was like ancient medicine. Everybody was looking to me under the microscope, well, is Bobby going to come down with this? And then I used to see the adults sitting down saying, man, did mom and dad, when they came from Italy, did they have any of these symptoms? I don't think so. And there were still people that my relatives were writing back home to Naples, but they wrote their letters in Italian. I would look at it and say, Greek to me. They would ask questions, people back in Naples. Anybody in the family have these symptoms? They're trying to, you know, they're stretching their hair. What is this illness? And is it something that we're going to pass down to him, meaning me? I can remember those when I was 7 and 8 years old. There's great research that was being done. Well, beloved, that's one positive way of using a family tree line. is to find out some family illnesses, whether or not it's passed down. But apparently there's an unhealthy use of genealogies. And that's what Paul here is talking about. Now, you're already thinking about it, and so I got to address it. The two sets of genealogies that are provided in Matthew and Luke are not to be categorized with this heretic. Matthew and Luke provide two genealogies of Jesus Christ himself, both coming from Adam, finding their way to Father Abraham, then eventually to King David, and then there's this split off where you come to the family line of Joseph and then the family line of dear Mary. You only find those genealogies mentioned in Matthew and Luke. And guess what? The rest of the New Testament, do you find any more reference done by any apostle to Jesus' genealogical line? Not once. They're provided, and there's a reason, but it doesn't fall under the category, I believe, of verses 9. So someone might throw that back at you. Whoa, Christian, time out, buddy, time out. I'm being told that I'm not supposed to go out there and dig up my ancestral past. What about Matthew and Luke? They provide two genealogies of Jesus. I think that's a contradiction with Paul's words. No, it's not. God provided these two genealogical lines for a very unique purpose, to show the bloodline of Christ, his royal birth, and the fact that he's one of us, as his lineage goes all the way back to the garden with the first Adam, him being the last Adam. Mute question, buddy. Pick another subject to pull my hair. Now, as I mentioned to you, the Mormons believe in baptizing dead people, or thought dead people. It's called proxy baptism. You make your own research, and you find out that you had a bunch of relatives that came over on some ship back in the 1850s, and now they're simply pulling up pansies and grass. You get their name, you go to their particular church, and you stand in for them, or someone else can stand in for them. And when that Mormon elder baptizes that individual, they're being baptized in proxy or in behalf of that dead relative, and bingo, like purgatory, they get out of hell card. Those are modern day individuals who I believe would fall under verse 9. Now, this is ironic. You may not know this, but in biblical days, a Jewish person's genealogical Jewishness was based on his contact through his father's line. Not no more. After the temple was destroyed, and you went from biblical Judaism, what a temple, to rabbinic Judaism, now that the temple was gone, AD 70, the Jews had no place, no holy place designated to perform sacrifices. The rabbis were forced to come up with a whole new structure of Judaism because the temple was gone. And in that temple destruction were all the genealogical records of the Jewish people. Did you know that? The overwhelming majority of the records, the genealogical records of those individuals that would trace their lineage back, were all destroyed when Titus put fire to the temple. Today, a person's Jewishness is no longer traced through his daddy. It's traced through his mother. Did you know that? Yeah. So then how in the world can anybody tell who they are when you come to the book of the Revelation, those so-called 12 tribes with 1,200 or 12,000 out of every tribe? A Jew today doesn't know what tribe he's from. Those records were destroyed. So if some Jew tells you, well, I think I'm from the tribe of Dan, that's pure speculation. None of them know which tribe that they come from. Secondly, since AD 70 to the present, there has been so much migration done across this globe, not only amongst Jews, but amongst Gentiles. When you had massive invasions of Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan. These individuals forced huge, massive migrations of people from one location to another. And when they migrated to their new location, they would assimilate with the culture that was already there, marrying and breeding in with one another. Everybody in this room, beloved, is not a purebred, whatever you think you are. Everybody here, if you were to do that DNA test, you will find out that you and I come from all different parts of the world. People who think they're Spanish take that Ancestry.com check and they find out, because you see them on TV, I didn't realize that I was 50% Native American. I thought I was a Spaniard. You'd be surprised if you took that DNA test, what actually you come from and I come from as far as a mixing of different individuals. There's no such thing today as a pure blood Jew, physically speaking. They have been forced to migrate from one location to another. They even intermarried with Gentiles. They don't know what tribe they're from. And today, a Jewish person, their Jewishness is traced now to their mother, when in biblical days, it was through their father. Some of you may not know that. Now, verse 9. So we looked at foolish questions. We've considered the genealogies. Let's move on to the next. Contentions and strivings about the law. Look up here on the board. The Greek word, or the word that's translated in English for contention, is this Greek word, eris. E-R-I-S. And it simply means wranglings. Wranglings. Let me show you three places where it's found in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, for those of you taking notes. So we're going to, again, we're trying to build up the resume of this individual. And beloved, this individual walks today. He is a member of churches. He is a thorn in the side of a church, in the side of an elder. He's a thorn to the deacons. He's a thorn to his Sunday school teacher. Because he's never learning, but he wants to simply rattle the cage with his wranglings of ceaseless questions. Look at verse 4, 1 Timothy 6, 4. Well, for the context, look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, so here again Paul is telling Timothy, you know the doctrine, you know the key points, I've instructed you, I have groomed you, you are prepared, I've laid my hands on you, and now you've been sent out. Now you teach these churches to imitate Christ. Therefore, if any man teach otherwise, if someone comes along, okay, with a different Christ, a different gospel, a different presentation, and he does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, this person, Timothy, is proud. He knows nothing but darting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising. You see the word strifes in the plural? That's the same Greek word, eris. Here is translated strifes. Now look at that. I want you to look at that and let it sink. Even in the first century, you had individuals who have crept into the church, all right? They have their understanding of who Jesus is as they want him to be. They have their view of how one gets saved. Okay? They're already blending the law with grace and making it into a legalistic package of drudgery and a yoke that cannot be borne by individual believers. You put more of a burden on them with your legalism. Can't touch, can't do this, can't eat, can't. And they're burdening the early churches with their stupid teachings. What does Paul say in verse 4? How does he describe this person? Number one, he's proud. He's full of pride. Two, bottom line, he knows nothing. He thinks he knows, but he doesn't. And then he dots about questions, like the person in Titus 3 and 9. Endless questions. and strifes of words. This person wants to be argumentative. They want to resist. They're not willing to change their opinion. They're not willing to see it from a biblical point of view, but they're willing to listen to what's out there in the street. And then they take the Bible and they fuse the Bible into this false teaching, and they come up with something totally different. And then notice, what's the outcome of this person who's allowed to go unchecked? You're going to have strife, you're going to have envy, you're going to have railings, and you're going to have evil surmises. This person is a time bomb waiting to go off and to destroy the church. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Show you another place where it's used. In each one of these places, in the English translation, it is translated strife. Here, in Titus 3 and 9, it is translated contentions. Look at Galatians 5 and 20. I need to get there. Ready? Here's this laundry list of the man who's in Adam. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, notice the word works is plural, meaning this is a very abundant depraved tree. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, raft, Arius, sedition, heresies. See the word strife in the singular? That's this word. Arius. So, the person that Paul is describing in verse 9 is not a saved person. Because this particular sin, this particular fruit of being very contentious in the sense of not wanting to listen or to receive what Scripture says, but you rather hang on to a fairy tale, that person's not saved. Read on. Envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in past, now get this, that they which do such things, it's not my position, not my words, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't write that. So everyone that you see mentioned in verses 19, 20, and 21, if that's their resume, if that's who they are, that's what they are by nature, that's what simply comes out of them 24/7, nonstop. They're an individual who's not heaven-bound at that time, unless grace comes into picture. Now, turn to Romans 13. As you can see, today is going to be a word study day. I believe by doing a word study, you get a pretty good brushstroke picture of who this person is, and to make sure that none of us fall into the trap. Look at Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in arrogance and envy. Wow. In the English translation, this word here is translated more often than not as the word strife. But when the translators came to Titus 3 and 9, they used the English word contentions. And the Greek word means wranglings. So this person here, beloved, nonstop, this person here is just, they're not satisfied in the answers that you give them. They're not content. Even if you lay down the scriptures and you put it there in black and white and you explain it until you have no voice left, Yeah, but, one more quick question. What about this? And what about that? They're not willing to say, I never saw it that way before. Now, let's go back to Titus 3 and look at another word that describes this person. Avoid foolish questions, avoid genealogies, avoid the wranglings and strivings. Now your pastor, when he put the board up yesterday, said, oops. You see something that's missing? The Greek word for strivings. I'll put it on here because I know some of you are note takers. M-A-C-H-E. That's the Greek word that's translated here in the Authorized Version as strivings. It has three understandings. Are you ready? You put your baseball glove so that you can catch all three. It means to fight, it means to contend, and it means to quarrel. To quarrel. It means to fight, it means to contend, and it means to quarrel. Well, let me show you two examples where this word's found. Look at James chapter 4. James's epistle. Turn to James chapter 4. And here James is speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to lost people. Mache or machi? I'm trying to see how I would pronounce that in the Greek. Mache or machi? One of those two. All right, I got 50-50 chance of saying it right. Machi or mache? Okay? Look at James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and mache among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? See the word fightings in James 4, 1? That is the same Greek word that is used by the Spirit of God in Titus 3 and 9 to describe the heretical questioner who's never content and satisfied with the answers that you give him or her. They're never going to be satisfied. They're always going to come up with, yeah, but. One more quick question. And turn to 2 Corinthians 7. The same word is used here. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, I do these word studies, beloved, not to impress you, but to show you what these words mean. And then, again, when you go back into the text, what I do is I read the verse again, but I substitute my definitions for the word that's used. And it helps you to get a rounded picture for you to make your interpretation. That's what I was taught moons ago by the men that taught me. You do a word study. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:5. For when we were come into Macedonia, okay, Paul here is telling them that when they came into northern Greece, into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without the Christian community was mache. Within the Christian community was fear. Outside, Paul said, I'm dealing with fightings. I got the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles nipping at me. I got the unbelieving apostate Jews nipping at my ankles. Okay, when it comes to the outside people, those outside the Christian community, they want a fisticuffs. When I come to you to preach, I come to you with fear. With fear. So, now let's go back to Titus 3 and let's see how this reads. Ready? Let's have some word study fun. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and wranglings and strifes and fightings and quarrels and disputes about the law. Who do you think Paul here has in mind? Who's the heretical questioner? The Jews. You got it. Spot on. It wasn't the Gentiles. At this point, beloved, again, please understand that before this magical date, prior to that date, the Roman Empire saw Christianity as an appendix, a little dangling hunk of flesh of a right-wing extreme faction of Judaism. The Roman Empire, up until this time, did not view the Christian church as a menace. That would come later in the following centuries. But after 70 AD, when biblical Judaism was snuffed off the globe, with its temple removed, and now it was replaced with rabbinic Judaism, which is not compatible with New Testament Christianity, there was a dividing of the ways. And then the Roman Empire said, oh my word, that little appendix is not a little dangling hunk of flesh. It's a whole separate organization. It's a whole separate entity. And then the guns were trained on us in centuries 2 and 3 leading up to Constantine. Okay? In the first century, the major source, the primary source of this jangling and contentions and not being satisfied with the questions and the answers was from the apostate Jews. And more so, as Brother Tuttle told us a few minutes ago, the Judaizers. The ones who thought that you can take the grace of God and the law of Moses and blend them and come up with something else. You can't do that, especially when you read the book of Galatians and such. Now, let's go back to verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and the wranglings and the quarreling and the fighting and the sniping about the law. Those of you taking notes, the word law in the Greek is nomikos. Nomikos. There's a word there that's in English. What is the norm? What is the norm? What is the way things ought to be done? What is the standard? What is the yardstick that is used to measure every other yardstick under the sun? See the word nom? Nomikos. That is the law. Now, for those of you taking notes, this might shock you, but in the Greek, nomikos literally means the interpretations of the laws of Moses. How one interprets the law. And I'm going to show you something that even I didn't know. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Let me show you where this word is used, nomikos. And now, it shouldn't surprise you, but it surprised me. And even though you read your Bible year after year and you hear this and hear that, you're always going to learn something. And it's like one of those aha, da moments. Wow, why didn't I see that? Ready? Look at Matthew 22:35. Oh, okay. Yeah. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying. Which one of those words in your English is the Greek word nomikos? Bingo. Lawyer. I didn't know that. You and I, whenever we read lawyer, I think of Perry Mason, right? Standing in front of the judge, defending his client, and trying to put holes in the prosecutor. The word lawyer, as used with the biblical connotation, the lawyers were not those who took you to court. In Jesus' day, a lawyer was someone that you went to get the interpretation from the law of Moses. They would tell you what Moses meant. I didn't make that connection. Now get this. In the Gospel of Luke, only, it is translated as such here one time, but in Luke's Gospel, this Greek word is translated lawyer 6 times and twice in the book of Titus. Go back to Titus 3, but look at verse 13. Look at Titus 3. Just go beyond our passage. Look at verse 13. Bring Zenas, or Zenas, the lawyer. the nomikos.
Now that was not Paul's personal Perry Mason or Matlock.
This was an individual who was trained and knowledgeable and very astute in the proper interpretation of the laws of Moses. That was one of Paul's companions, an interpreter of the law. So now comes an important question, and you've already answered it. Who in the world was Paul specifically targeting or describing or painting on his canvas? He was painting none other than a first century, unbelieving, apostate Jew. That's who he was describing. So let's go back to Titus 3, and we're going to close here. Now, we don't have apostate Jews in our churches today, but we do have apostates, people who were either brought up in church, they went to Sunday school because mommy or grandma dragged them. We have people who have been dragged to church, and as a little child, they made a profession of faith. Everybody else was going forward, so they just simply followed the herd. They went through the mumbo-jumbo today, that so-called decisional regeneration. Just because you said this, bingo, you're in the kingdom. Some pastor, some Sunday school teacher simply told them, now you're a Christian, and that person just bought into that with no real examination, no real thoughtfulness about what they were doing. They just came forward for the sake of coming forward. Now they get a little older, they go to public school, or they go to university, or they go to college, and they meet up with a professor that tears everything apart in their mind, and so now they no longer go to church, they no longer read their Bible, they no longer believe in the story of Adam and Eve, they don't believe Jesus walked on water, they don't believe he died a death and was buried and rose again. Jesus simply is an imagination. You simply make Jesus into anything that you want. And then some spiritual, emotional thing happens to them, and they believe that now, finally, that I'm a Christian, and they come into the Christian community, but they come into the Christian community with all this baggage that they entered into, and there was really no conversion either this second time. And they hang around the church, and as a godly minister or a real serious Sunday school teacher begins to pour his or her heart out to them, they begin to fire these, yeah, but in university, but my college professor in biology, he said. And then this person has to stop the class and reach out to this person and give as much of an answer while the clock is running. Not content, not happy with the answer. And under this situation, this hypothetical, I'm assuming the person giving the answers knows what they're saying, and they're giving a forthright answer that's in the Bible, but this person is too proud, too stuck up, and unwilling to open their brain and receive the truth. And so they become contentious. They become argumentative. Amber and I, every so often, will hear of somebody who gets kicked out of the Bible study class. I've heard over almost my eight years there of certain individuals actually trying to take control of the class away from the teacher, contradicting the teacher, whereby the teacher was forced to tell the person, get your books and get out of here. Yeah. That's the kind of person I'm describing here, that Paul is. Such a person needs to be told, then hit the road, Jack, because apparently you really don't want to learn anything. Well, beloved, do we have such individuals today? Let me describe three of them. We have those who insist that the dietary law of Moses are still enforced. Now, let's be upfront. It's very bad for you to eat shrimp. It's bad for you to eat lobster and crab, because these creatures are nothing more but the equivalent of a pig at the bottom of the ocean. I understand that. And they're in there, and everything that they're digesting, all the mercury and all the sludge that we pour into the ocean, becomes part of their flesh. And if you eat this in overabundance, you could possibly contract cancer. I understand that. But my Jesus said this: it is not what goes in a person's mouth that legally condemns him before God, but everything that comes out of his mouth, which proceeds from his darkened, depraved heart, that legally condemns him before God. Would anybody disagree? You want to eat shrimp? That's your business. I like fried shrimp. Sorry. I really enjoy it. Do I eat it all the time? No. But I enjoy fried shrimp. Ever since I was a kid, because we had it right there on the East Coast. Pork chops, bacon. We know that the hog is nothing more but a vacuum cleaner filled with poison. He's a toxic critter. And some of the beef that we eat, when they inject all these hormones into the cows, whereby before they go to market, they blow up so much that they get more money because of the weight, and then we eat all of the pesticides and the hormone injections, and apparently it leads to certain types of cancer. Beloved, I can't control that, neither can you, unless you want to raise your own chickens, raise your own cows, raise your own sheep out there, and then you can slaughter it, and then your wife or your husband, whoever, can make the lamb chops. We live in a sin-cursed world. But I'm here to advocate that those who would take the dietary law and hang that over your head in a legalistic condemnation before God are heretics. Now, if your conscience about your health and you abstain from these things, not for a legal justification before God, but purely for health reasons, go for it. That's a very noble thing if you want to live longer and possibly avoid getting certain cancers. I have no problem with that. But once you take, for instance, the dietary law and you move over into the realm that if you eat that piece of bacon, you are condemned, listen to my words, legalistically, under the law, before God Almighty, you're on the road to hell. That's an example of the heretical questioner. Here's another one. Jehovah's Witnesses. If you join the military, you become a member of the armed services, you even salute the flag. You even fly a flag. Legally before God, you are a child of the devil. Because to be in the military, you are a member of Satan's military band. That's why a Jehovah's Witness will use that conscientious objector statute and their faith not to don the uniform. Here's another one, Jehovah's Witnesses. They insist that Sunday is devil worship and that Saturday remains the true day to assemble on the weekly Sabbath. They say that Constantine changed worship from Saturday to Sunday. No, he did not. He made a law. Yes, he did. But it was a law simply recognizing that by the 4th century, the Christian churches met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, in recognition of the resurrection of Christ. He didn't make any law. He made a statute recognizing what was already in place 4 centuries prior to him. Next, those who insist that the church is a parenthesis, that the church is an interruption, that the church is a gap or a valley between the two comings of Christ, they themselves will fall into this category. Because my dear brothers and sisters, according to them, they've already shot the first salvo across the ship, not someone like me. They already advocate that since I do not interpret the Bible in a premillennial or in a dispensational hermeneutical grid, I'm already wrong and they're already right. What happens is this, they use this illustration. And there's nothing wrong with the illustration. Here is Jesus' first coming. And here's Jesus' second coming. And when the Old Testament prophets wrote, and with their eyes they're looking,
And they see two sets of prophecies. They see one of this suffering servant, and then they see one of this conquering king. You know what the Jews ended up doing? Some Jews took the position that this was two people, two separate people. This would be the Savior, and then this would be the conquering king. Two separate people. One would take care of the sin problem, and the other individual that they see through the scriptures would take care of the political, governmental subjugation by the Roman issue. In between, I was taught, is the church age, right? You got this valley. You get the first coming, which is a mountaintop. You have the second coming, which is a mountaintop. And these prophets, as they wrote, and as Peter says, they searched diligently of these things when this would occur. They did not realize that there was a gap in the middle, the church age. But when you take that teaching, and then you add all the other fairy tale stuff, the Jews got to get back in the land, we got to rebuild the third temple, that's going to be blown up by the Antichrist, so we got to build the fourth temple. And my wife and I are still going through the last four chapters of Ezekiel. John MacArthur says that's a millennial temple. And all that we're finding in that fourth temple is you have a prince who's offering up sacrifice. And this is not Christ. He's the high priest. We have sin offering. We have a meat offering. We have a sin offering. We have the Sabbath back into a play. We have all these trappings of the Old Testament. And that good man says that's a millennial temple that's being spoken of. Really? And here's the kicker. In the same chapters in Ezekiel, it says that those sacrifices are made to make an atonement. Now there is where me and the wife draw our line. Why would you need a fourth temple, which is nothing more but a type and shadow of the old economy? Why would you need bloody sacrifices to make an atonement when the risen Christ is on earth at the same time? When you and I do the Lord's Supper, we have two elements. Unleavened bread, symbolizing his broken body that died on the cross, and his blood that was shed for our forgiveness. Would you agree? When we observe the Lord's Supper, even under grace, none of that is being done to make any atonement on anyone's behalf in this church. Why would you need sacrifices? And if you don't believe me, I'm purposely underlining all the verses that say offerings and atonement, whereby I can find them quickly. Why would you have bloody sacrifices to make an atonement when, according to Hebrews, Jesus died once and once for all? I have a problem with that. I really do. I struggle with that. They say that Israel has to be restored. We have to have a rebuilt temple. We got to bring back a carnal, meaning a fleshly, earthly high priest. We're going to have bloody sacrifices. And what does Paul call the Old Testament? All of those stipulations. In one epistle, he calls it bondage. And in another epistle, he calls it the weak and beggarly elements in the book of Galatians. Why would anybody advocate, now that we're under the full blaze of the New Testament covenant, realized and fulfilled in Christ's atonement, according to the Old Testament prophets, their message was Messiah would come, he would die, he would rise again, and he would make an atonement to cause us to be legally and justified before God the Father. That's the substance of their message. None of the fairy tales. And when you do read the prophets and they talk about the Jews getting back in the land, you need to ask some serious questions. Versus listening to everybody else, ask these questions. Who wrote that? Well, prophet Jeremiah. Well, pray tell, when did he write that? Well, he wrote that while they were in exile. Well, what did he promise? Well, that they would come back in the land. Matter of fact, he went so far as to buy a piece of land. Did not Jeremiah buy a piece of land that belonged to his family in order to pass it on to his descendants who would come back to the land? Check me out. So when it does talk about Israel getting back in the land and being restored, why can't you accept the fact that in 536 BC, they did go back to the land under Zerubbabel. Then there was another influx of people under Ezra, and a third and final influx done under Nehemiah. Why can't you accept the fact that the promise of the Jews returning to the land was fulfilled before Christ came? Here's the challenge. We read earlier in the last hour, Jesus is telling them, you forfeited the vineyard given to you. You mistreated the servants that were sent to you. Then my Father sent me, his only beloved Son, and you recognized that I was the heir of all things. And you did not want to give up your position and your hold onto this kingdom that you have built in my place. And so you killed me outside the city. What's going to happen to you all? Well, the owner of the vineyard is going to send his army, burn the city. He's going to take away the kingdom and the vineyard and give it to another. Why can't you accept that? Why can't you sink your teeth into that? Why are you still believing in a fairy tale that all this has to happen again? Where in the New Testament? Show me. Here's the challenge. Show me one verse from the lips of Jesus or any of the New Testament writings in any of the epistles that the Jews were promised a third shot back in the land. Show me, and I will recant. I'm here to tell you that those promises made by the Old Testament prophets that Israel would return in the land, every one of those prophets who wrote that either lived before the deportation or lived during the captivity, telling the people of comfort and restoration and hope yet to be. And they did come back in the land. That was also realized. And so as your pastor, my dear brothers and sisters, you have to be careful that you do not fall prey to heresy. It sounds good. It makes a lot of movies, makes a lot of books, and pads these people's pockets with all their millions and billions and all their gazillions. They're laughing going to the bank. You know what all these futuristic prophets, these writers are banking on? And you and I, hear something, beloved, as a gentle rebuke. You pick up Hal Lindsey's book when it first came out back in the late 60s and early 70s time frame. That book has been revised and revised and updated several times. The same grid is there. They've only been forced to change the players. These futurists are banking on one thing. You all have a very short memory. They know that. They take the same book that was written back in the 60s and 70s when Russia was the big bad bear. Now, when you hear the same futurists, it's Islam who's the big bad bear. What's going to happen 100 years from now? Who's going to be the big bad bear on the scene of the world? The common market, 10 nations. Do you know that there's almost close to 20 nations that make the EU? Your Bible says 10 toes. You got 20, approximately. What's going to happen? 10 have to go by the wayside? Which 10 nations in Europe have to go down the drain before your fairy tale can become a reality? I also showed you from the scriptures that Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 was not Russia invading Israel for the sake of oil. That was a battle that was done with unwalled cities. And Ezra tells you there were unwalled cities. That was Haman's plan being allowed to be worked out still because they couldn't change the law, but they gave the Jews the right to fight back. They were coming in for cattle, for gold, silver, and booty. Somehow that gets mistranslated into oil and natural gas. Chariots become tanks. Black helicopters, according to Hal Lindsey, coming into Israel. Out of the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was too stupid to write down Black Cobra helicopter. So he had to put it in figurative language. Beloved, I'm not trying to be funny here this morning. This is fairy tales, because it ain't going to happen. Jesus told those who are about to kill him, it's being taken from you, and it's going to be given to another nation who shall bear fruit. Show me where he gave them any glimmer of another return after apostolic days, and I will recant. Show me one epistle that gives any credence to Israel of the hope of getting in the back into the land another time.
you won't find it because it's not there. Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Much of the teaching today that is being poured upon the Christian community, it's unprofitable and it's vain. It holds out a vain hope. The rapture, brothers and sisters, is not your blessed hope. Jesus Christ is your blessed hope. Your blessed hope is not tied to an event. It is tied to a person. And when the rapture does occur, it occurs simultaneously when Christ returns. We go up to meet him because the Greek verbiage that's used in 1 Thessalonians carries the Greek thought of the first century Roman idea. You go meet the king as he's coming down, and then you return with the king to his triumphal entry. When the rapture occurs, Jesus' second coming occurs simultaneously. And when that occurs, time ends. Goats and sheep are brought before him. He will dole out the judgment. Unbelievers bound up by angels cast into a lake of fire. And you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." That's my eschatology. Simple and sweet. Jesus returns. Time ends. The judgment set. Eternity begins. None of the speculation. That is vain jangling. Please don't fall for it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come, we stand again, we sit before you, realizing that your word is true, irregardless of what men may say. Your word is true, whether we preach it that way or whether we preach heresy. Truth remains truth, and truth can never change because you do not change. You are the source of truth. Father, we ask and we beseech that your people here this morning would be Berean. Not just simply sponges to absorb everything that they hear on the airwaves, but to be discerning individuals, that they will filter everything that they hear by the word of the living God. Help us to see what we have in Christ. We have a rich, free, and full salvation that is in you. May we come to see what we have and who we are, and that we are the inheritors with Father Abraham. He is our spiritual father in that sense, and we are his spiritual descendants. And Father, may that truth not puff up our heads as much as it makes us better servants, faithful servants, obedient servants, knowing who and what we are. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.